Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that we would be inheritors of those promises. We pray that we would be those who would persevere. We pray that we would be those who would have full assurance of hope and earnestness in our seeking Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray that we would gain a better understanding of this text and that we would ourselves be warned against the great sin of apostasy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. According to the Oxford Dictionary, apostasy is defined as the abandonment or renunciation of a religious belief. It is the turning away or defection from one's faith. While flagrant apostasy from the Christian faith is uncommon, it is by no means unheard of. From time to time, we all hear stories of people falling away from the faith that they once held dear. The Bible possesses numerous examples of people turning away from God to serve idols. The Old Testament is peppered with examples of apostasy, of God's covenant people embracing the wicked and idolatrous practices of the nations that surround them. It's a litany of such stories, the Old Testament. There are also New Testament examples of apostasy. For instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 19 and 20, the Apostle Paul mentions two men named Hymenaeus and Alexander who have, quote, made shipwreck of their faith and who are to be turned over to the devil. And later in 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul mentions that in later times, some will depart from the faith due to deceitful spirits. One of the main reasons that the book of Hebrews was written was to encourage first century readers to be steadfast and persevering in their faith, and not to be like many who are in Old Testament Israel who turned away from God, particularly in the days of the wilderness wanderings after the Exodus. Any serious student of Hebrews knows that there are numerous warning passages throughout the book. One example may be found in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, if you'd like to turn there. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14, where it says, "Take care, brothers, Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Notice it says, take care, brothers. Not speaking to some random group. He's speaking to the church. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So much going on here. You could preach three sermons on these verses right here. There's an exhortation going to the brothers, to those who are professing Christians, not fully knowing the condition of anyone's hearts. Paul preaches to the visible church to take care, lest the deceitfulness of sin would harden your heart and lest you fall away from the faith. Warnings like this are all over the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is in many ways a book written to warn believers about the sin of apostasy and to exhort them to remain steadfast in the faith by keeping their eyes on Jesus, he who is greater than Moses, he who is greater than Aaron, he who is greater than the angels, and he who is the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the story of Hebrews. Christ is greater than all of those things. And so keep our eyes, let us keep our eyes on him. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, writes that, quote, the design of this epistle, Hebrews, was to persuade and press the believing Hebrews to a constant adherence to the Christian faith and perseverance in it, notwithstanding all the sufferings they might meet with in so doing. Lots of suffering, lots of persecution going on. And part of the exhortation is to stand firm despite the loss of your possessions, to stand firm even at the loss of your life. These are the kinds of things that were being said. Not only were these first century readers meant to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, they were also to keep in view that great cloud of witnesses from Hebrews chapter 11 who persevered through much hardship and finished the race, met the goal, went across the finish line with their faith intact. So, beloved, as we approach this text this evening, this very difficult text, this text that, again, you could spend 10 sermons on. There's so much here. As we come to this text, let us heed its warnings. Let us listen to the exhortations. Let us not be satisfied with spiritual immaturity and laxity in our lives. Rather, by God's grace, let us go on with God. Let us go on with God. Let us press on to maturity. And let us guard ourselves from the terrible path of apostasy. There are 3 points in our outline for this evening. And by the way, you hear it time and time again. If I can maybe lower the standard tonight and talk about football. You always hear that the best defense is a what? A good offense. It's the same thing here, friends. If we are pressing on in Christ, if we are so busy in the Lord doing the right things, we will not have time, nor will we consider the temptations to do the wrong things. May we be busy in the Lord. Family worship, personal piety and devotions, Lord's Day keeping, morning and evening worship, Sunday school, Bible studies, prayer meetings, small groups, fellowship around the table, sharing the gospel with people in the workplace, in our schools, in our neighborhoods. If we are busy doing all of these things all the time, that is a great offense. But if we are lax, if we are complacent, begin to dabble and flirt with sin, then we are on a path that we should not be on. We are taking steps towards this sin of apostasy. So we have 3 points for this evening. We'll spend some considerable time on points 1 and 2, but then Just a few words about point three. Number one, we have a firm exhortation. Go on to maturity. Verses 1 through 3. A firm exhortation. Go on to maturity. Number two, a sober warning. Beware of apostasy. Verses 4 through 8. A sober warning. Beware of apostasy. And finally, a loving encouragement. Live earnestly until the end. Live earnestly until the end. Verses 9 through 12. First of all, we have a firm exhortation. Go on to maturity. Look with me again at verses 1 through 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. We quickly notice here the word therefore, which clues us in that there is before this imperative, there is an indicative. We must look back to Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 11 through 13. Look there with me. Very much feeds into what we've just read. It says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. He says his readers have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. Now, how does he describe the mature? For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You see there how the mature are described? As those who through practice of the truth, can discern good from evil. Ethical conduct. The kingdom ethic is at play here. In this context, eating meat means being able to practically apply God's word and live in increasing conformity to it. In order to practically apply it, you must understand it. Those who have had or currently have small children know that they are in constant need, that our children are in constant need of correction. And correction for the same things, over and over and over. I bet there are certain things that we've said to our children 1,000 times. Can I get an amen? And our parents said the same thing to us 1,000 times. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's rude. That's inconsistent. Don't do that. And over again. And it is wrapped up in being a child. It's just not getting it and not changing our behavior. This, I think, is the thrust of this text. You see, it's a sign of maturity to move past of some of those things. All over Scripture, we see exhortations to grow up as Christian believers, to mature in the Lord. This is partly due to the Christian's need to get past some of those old patterns of sin. In Ephesians 4:15, Paul exhorts his readers to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. In Colossians 1:28, Paul writes that the goal of his ministry is to present everyone mature in Christ. And of course, in 1 Peter 2:3, we've learned where it says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. This is a good kind of milk. Not like the milk we're reading in our passage, different metaphorical use. We are called to progress in our Christian lives. We are called to go forward. We are called to make headway in our walk with God. You know, when you run a long distance race, there's a point where you just want to keep going forward. It's like golf as well. Just keep making that ball go straight. Not to this side, behind you. Make it go forward. Some of us are so bad at golf, that's the only goal. Just make the ball go forward. The Christian life is about moving forward by God's grace. Here in Hebrews 6:1, we are encouraged to go on to maturity in the Lord. And let's pause and ask ourselves for a moment, are we pursuing that kind of growth? Is that our spiritual posture? Are we looking to make progress in our Christian lives? Are you personally pursuing spiritual growth? Children, are you personally pursuing spiritual growth in your lives? Or have you become complacent? Are you complacent? Do you have the modern attitude these days of young people is the whatever attitude? Whatever. No, not whatever. The Christian doesn't say whatever. Christians living according to God's word. The Christian is not complacent. The Christian wants to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to move on to maturity. Here is a direct command from God's word. It's not a suggestion. It's a command, an imperative to go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. This in part means that we must be willing to go deeper than those things we learned as a child in Sunday school. Rather than shutting our ears to things that are hard or unfamiliar, we should listen and seek to learn and to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His Word. Now, this does not mean, however, that the fundamentals should not be proclaimed on a regular basis in the church. Of course they should. Does it mean that we don't talk about the foundational doctrines of justification and sanctification and the resurrection and the eternal judgment as mentioned in this text? Of course we should. The writer is simply telling the Hebrews that there is more to God's truth than what happens at conversion and in some of these foundational doctrines. One writer explains that the point is not to abandon these truths, but to establish them as a sure foundation for later building. And part of this building is the building of practicing the truth of God, that we may be able to discern how to live, to discern between good and evil. That's how the mature one is described at the end of chapter 5. The foundation that the writer mentions is that of repentance and faith. After our Lord's baptism and after His time of temptation in the desert, this message constituted His first sermon from Mark 1:15, where it says, what Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." These are, let us not miss this in this passage, these are foundational doctrines. They're important doctrines. Repentance from dead works. It's important. It's basic to salvation. In order to turn towards God, one must first turn away from whatever else he or she is chiefly devoted to. Repentance from dead works is a turning away from sin, a turning away from dead works. Dead works may include any moral or religious works done apart from faith in Christ. For apart from the mediatorial work of Christ, all of our works are filthy rags. They are dead works. These were the works of the Hebrews before they met Christ. So repentance from dead works is foundational. Luke reports that after Peter preached his powerful Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, that the people came under great conviction. And they said, and it says here, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Repentance from sin and the old way of life is fundamental to the Christian life. But the Christian life is not just about turning away from something, it's about turning towards something. It's about turning away from sin and turning by faith towards God. You see, faith is a big theme for the writer of the Hebrews. Followers of Christ are called to live by faith in this book. Chapter 11 is all about faith, isn't it? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That memorable chapter describes the great faith of all of those Old Testament saints, those imperfect men and women who trusted God and anticipated the promised Messiah and that better country that would come through faith in Him. Repentance from dead works and faith towards God are incredibly important and fundamental to the Christian life. The writer to the Hebrews recognizes that. But he says that his readers must move on from there and continue to build upon that foundation. There's more to the Christian life than the beginning of the Christian life. We are called to grow in the knowledge of God's will and to pursue holiness in the fear of the Lord. There is more to the Christian life than rehearsing our conversion again and again, for instance. We are to grow up in our salvation. The writer also mentions that his readers should move on from instructions about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the eternal judgment. These things are massively important. Indeed, they are foundational, but again, there is more to the Christian life than teaching on baptism, the resurrection, and eternal judgment. Perhaps like me, you've come across fellow believers who are what I call one-tune bands. It's like every time they open their mouth and they want to talk spiritual things, it's about the same thing. They seem only to want to talk about one particular doctrine. For many, it's the end times. For others, it's a particular doctrine like justification or sanctification. While these doctrines are vitally important and foundational for the Christian life, they are meant to be built upon, particularly as it relates to the pursuit of holiness and kingdom ethic. We are called to grow in our understanding of the Christian faith and to be willing and even hungry to receive more instruction, particularly, again, as it has to do with the way that we live in conformity to God's word. Here's the point. To be spiritually stagnant is to risk what some think could never happen to them. That is, a departure from the faith. This leads us to a sober warning in verses 4 through 8. The sober warning is to beware of apostasy. The writer includes himself in his exhortation to build upon the foundation of the elementary doctrines. He says, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. And in verse 3, he writes, and this we will do if God permits. This is a kind of preface to what will come in the following verses. In other words, only by the grace of God will we build upon the foundation and mature as Christian believers. And only by the preserving grace of God will we persevere and grow in the faith. Therefore, in light of God's grace, let us go on to maturity. For, he writes in verse 4, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Friends, do you see the connection here that the writer is making between a lack of spiritual growth, lack of spiritual maturity, and apostasy? Those who do not choose the way of Christian growth, both in relation to their minds and their hearts, open themselves up to the way of apostasy. The road to apostasy is only as wide as we make it through our spiritual dullness and unwillingness to grow. The writer to the Hebrews tells every one of us here this evening, let us grow up lest we fall away. For the most part, it's a slow drift. It's a slow drift. It's not something that happens overnight. It's insidious. It comes and creeps into your life. And it manifests itself in all different kinds of ways. The devil knows your weaknesses better than you know them, friend. It's not something that happens in a day or a week or even a month. It's something that happens over the course of a year. 2 years, 3 years, slow drift, small compromises, slowly rejecting the teaching that we are living stones built up into a spiritual temple and thinking I can be a stone off on my own and be just fine. Let me be. Or I'll be a stone out here and I'll just pop into the temple once every few weeks and I'll be okay. I'll listen to a sermon here or there on the internet. No, it's slow. The devil's attacks are normally slow and methodical. Just take one look at that picture on the computer. There'll be no harm there. The next day, it's a look at more. Then you wake up one day, 3 months later, and you're addicted to horrific sexual sins. This is the way the devil works. As we examine verses 4 through 8, we must be mindful that throughout history, Christians have not been of one mind on the issues we're looking at here this evening. It's a tough text. These are controversial verses, to say the least. There are three main interpretations as to what these verses are teaching, and we'll look at them each briefly. In the first view, which I'm sure you'll be able to guess, those who have tasted the heavenly gift, share in the Spirit, and tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come are true believers who have fallen away. True, sincere, regenerate, born-again believers who have fallen away. The persons being described here are those who have truly been born again and have lost their salvation. That's the first interpretation. Rick Phillips, in his excellent commentary on Hebrews, quotes John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher, as saying about these verses, quote, "Must not every unprejudiced person see? The expressions here used are so strong and clear that they cannot, without gross and palpable wrestling, be understood of any but true believers." Gross and palpable wrestling. Again, the Methodist preacher wrote, quote, "On this authority, I believe a saint may fall away, that one who is holy or righteous in the judgment of God himself may nevertheless so fall from God as to perish everlastingly." End quote. Is that true? Is that true what Wesley says? Can those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God ever completely fall away and spend eternity in hell? Well, if we only had these verses before us, brothers and sisters, we would maybe have to say that is a possibility. But these are not the only verses that we have on these issues. An important principle of biblical interpretation is to always interpret less clear passages with the clearer ones. In this instance, we are not left without clearer scripture on the topic of the true believer's security in Christ. In John chapter 6, for instance, our Lord Jesus Christ proclaims the following: "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Never cast out. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." I will do it, Jesus says. Jesus left heaven. He came on a 3-year mission trip, and he was successful. He accomplished the objective. What was the objective? To live and to die and to rise for the elect. He did it. And he accomplished redemption. And that redemption is being applied, and those to whom it is being applied will be kept by God's grace. Later in John 10, verses 27 through 30, he states, quote, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Sincere believers are in pretty good shape here, in that no one can snatch them out of the Son of God's hand, and no one can snatch them out of God the Father's hand. Also, Paul writes to the Ephesians church in chapter 1, "In him," that is in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Now listen, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." We are predestined by the grace of God We are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who is a guarantee of our receiving of that inheritance. We are sealed until the day of redemption. Thanks be to God. And in a familiar passage in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Later he says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. These verses and many, many others clearly show that Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8 cannot be referring to someone who has been born again and then has become unborn again. Someone who has become regenerate and someone who has become and then someone who has become unregenerate. Someone who has been given a new heart and then someone whose new heart's been ripped out and the old heart's placed back in. It cannot be that. It's not someone who's been raised in the valley of the dry bones and then fallen back down and become bones again. How many times is that supposed to happen? Someone who is united to Christ is never disunited from Christ. The second interpretation of this text claims that the writer to the Hebrews is referring to someone who has been participating in the means of grace. That those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have been participating in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come refers to those who have heard the preaching of the glorious promises of God. Now, this interpretation makes some sense here of the fact that those who have been committed, communing members of the church would have participated in these glorious means of grace and experience some of the blessings associated with them, not the saving blessings. They finally apostatize, but there are glorious, wonderful experiences and blessings that surround being a part of the family of God, being around the means of grace. There's a mysterious kind of tasting of the richness and the glory of fellowship with God, although it never comes to bear on one's life so much that there's a new heart. I've often said, why wouldn't someone who is an unbeliever want to come and just spend time with all these nice people? Have you over for lunch? Be kind to you? And the church is unlike any place in the world. Now, I know the church can get nasty at times too. Nobody's proud of that. But in a loving, unified church, there are many blessings to enjoy, not least the proclamation of truth and the things that surround the sacraments. Now, do not hear what I'm not saying here. These are not saving blessings being spoken of. It's not the same kind of blessing and experience that someone who is born again has, but there is something to the mystery of tasting of the heavenly powers. The third interpretation is that which connects the language of our text with the Exodus story. You see, much of Hebrews is indeed a commentary on the Israelites in the wilderness after the Exodus. If you read the book of Hebrews, you see this kind of language employed all over the place. Here, the language being employed may be referring to the pillar of light that led the people, or the manna that fell from heaven, or the word of the Lord that came through Moses. The point here is that those who have believed in God, seen him work,
and tasted of his blessings and who later fall away are in a deplorable condition. That's the point. Whether you take the second interpretation or the third one or some kind of mixture of the two. We could go on and talk about each of those clauses in detail, but we won't do that tonight. The point here that the writer is making is that those who have believed in God, those who have seen him work, those who have experienced his blessings and seen his blessings in the lives of others and tasted of those blessings in all different kinds of ways and who later fall away are in a deplorable condition. Indeed, it says that they are worse off than those who never experienced these things. That it is impossible to restore them unto repentance. Their apostasy is likened to a re-crucifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, to renounce the faith is equivalent to taking out the spikes, placing them on the wrists of the Lord Jesus Christ, banging them in. It's equivalent to taking out a spike and placing the Lord Jesus Christ's feet together and banging the spike in through feet into the wooden cross. It's equivalent to those who spit on him and pressed into his head the crown of thorns. This is no less than a kind of re-crucifying of the Son of God. It says it right here in verse 6. And then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This is sobering, is it not? And let us not try to water down this language. We can talk about whether or not this passage is speaking about whether or not we personally, the church, can bring someone back to repentance, or whether it's talking about God and that there's no way that they can be brought back to repentance after doing such a thing. I think there's mystery wrapped up there. I don't exactly know the answer. John Owen, in his 1676 book entitled The Nature and Causes of Apostasy, in volume 7 of his works, writes that the sin of apostasy is even a worse sin than those who first crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what he says, quote, "The sin of those who forsake Christ and the gospel, after their conviction of its truth and profession of it, is on many accounts far greater than that of those who crucified him in the days of his flesh." He provides four reasons why. Number one, because ignorance cannot be an excuse. Ignorance cannot be an excuse. Doesn't it give you chills to think of the Roman centurion standing next to the cross saying, "Surely this man was the Son of God"? Doesn't it move you to think of some of those who mocked and spit on Christ were converted? One thinks of one of the villagers who killed Jim Elliot. One of the Alca Indians who killed Jim Elliot in Ecuador in the 1950s, later coming to Christ and becoming an elder in the church that was established there in that village. Isn't it marvelous to think of that? But for those who are apostates, ignorance cannot be an excuse for what they are doing. Secondly, the second reason why apostasy is worse than this re-crucifying of Christ is worse than the first crucifixion is that these persons had an experience of the truth, goodness, and excellency of the gospel. These persons had an experience of the truth, goodness, and excellency of the gospel. Number three, Owen says, in and under the crucifying of the Lord Jesus Christ, God had yet a design of mercy and grace to be communicated unto men by the dispensation of his Spirit. In other words, Pentecost had not come yet. And at Pentecost, we hear the Apostle Peter, as we learned this morning, saying, Repent and be baptized. You who crucified Christ, you who had Christ crucified, repent. And they were cut to the heart, many of them. Fourthly, these apostates blasphemed the Holy Ghost. You learn about the one sin that cannot be forgiven in the Scriptures. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean exactly? Well, as we think about what we've learned from the Gospels, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is what happens when someone sees the blessing of God, sees the prayers of God answered, sees Him at work, hears His gospel, sees even phenomena from time to time happen that is no explanation other than God, and yet rejects Christ. It's a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. For these reasons, Owen asserts that those who apostatize from the faith are worse than those who first crucified our Lord on Calvary. These and the subsequent verses 7 and 8, they are defined as a land of thorns and thistles, and their end is to be burned. Jesus speaks about apostasy in Luke 8, doesn't he, in the parable of the seed and the sower. He says there, when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of testing fall away. We would categorize this as temporary faith, not true faith. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on in their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Dear ones, we have categories, theological, biblical categories for those who would forsake the faith. In 1 John, the apostle says, they went from us because they were not what? Of us. They went from us because they were not of us. And so how does the writer to the Hebrews finally encourage his readers, us here this evening? He gives them a loving encouragement to live earnestly until the end. To live earnestly until the end. Oh, to be called an earnest Christian. Oh, to be called an earnest Christian, a diligent Christian. Look with me at verses 9 through 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And here's the important section of this, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So much there. So much there. Show earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end, so that we wouldn't be sluggish, and so that we would be imitators of those who have gone before us, or those who are going with us, who are striving, toiling in God's strength and in His grace to persevere to the end. God's sovereignty in salvation, friends, does not remove the need to be earnest in our Christian lives. does not remove the need to press on to maturity. Dear one, go on with God. Some think that to be a disciple of a theologian like John Calvin means that you are a part of the frozen chosen. I have to admit, I'm a little cold up here right now. But this idea that if you believe in the sovereignty of God, that somehow your heart is cold and icy, and you just walk around like a big grump all the time, without spiritual life, earnestness. John Jefferson Davis, in a wonderful article on perseverance, says this: even though Calvin believes that regeneration is irreversible, he does not conclude that the Christian life, he does not conclude that the Christian has any cause for spiritual complacency. Persevering in God's grace requires on the human side severe and arduous effort, Calvin says. The believer needs to continually feed his soul on the preaching of the word and to grow in faith throughout the whole course of life. Since it is easy for the believer to fall away for a time from the grace of God, there is constant need for, quote, striving and vigilance if we would persevere in the grace of God, end quote. Calvin thus balances his theological certitudes with pastoral warnings. The believer must continually exercise faith and obedience to make, quote, his calling and election sure. It's quoted from 2 Peter. Let us make our calling and election sure. Let us attend to the means of grace. Let us be committed to that which God has called us to be committed to. He tells us that he will bless us and grow us if we will put ourselves in the way of the means of grace and sit attentive and earnest in our pursuit of God. This in no way whatsoever negates or minimizes the grace of God as that which saves us from all of our sins. Not one thing we have done, are doing, or will do will ever add to what Christ has done to save us from our sins. And yet in him we are called to persevere, to be earnest, to go on with God, to press on to the end. And don't we receive marvelous exhortation to do these things in Hebrews chapter 10. Turn there with me, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, as we conclude with this exhortation. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Beloved, let this be our objective. Let this be our goal. Let us commit this to memory. Let us press on in the strength and the grace of God. Let us go on with God that we might never step on the pathway to apostasy. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It is rich. It is so full of glorious truth. We ask that you would be pleased to drive home all the truths and principles and applications that we should take from it. Help us, Lord, to stand firm in your grace and to go forward by your grace and progress in our sanctification. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.